Turn with me to Romans chapter 1 for just a moment this morning. We're going to begin in Romans chapter 1. As the Apostle Paul opens this letter to the Romans, he makes reference to the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, in particular the resurrection. Let's begin reading in verse 1. It says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, God's beloved Son, is the greatest event in human history, along with his death on Calvary for our sins. It is also, interestingly enough, the most well-documented and proven event in history as well. And yet, the majority of the people in the world deny that it ever happened, in spite of what the writer Luke says in the first portion of the book of Acts. He says, in spite of the many infallible proofs that it really did happen. I wonder sometimes about that, if this event is true. You know, why would people reject this? If it is a well-proven historical event, if it is an event has so many proofs about it and so clearly portrayed in Scripture, why would people reject it? Because if this event is true, then all of Scripture is true. If this event is true, then, you know, this is a verification that the Scriptures is indeed the very Word of God. And it affects more than just whether they believe Jesus of Nazareth was raised from the dead. It affects everything that he's promised in the Holy Scriptures, not just the Old Testament Scriptures, but the New Testament Scriptures as well. It means that what the Scriptures say about their sinful condition is true, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that all of them, as sinners, must die, that the wages of sin is death, separation from God, and that leaves them in a terrible condition. It means that they must come to see that there's nothing that they can do to change that condition. There's nothing they could do, nothing they could accomplish, no good works, no joining of a church, anything they could do that would ever change their terrible sinful condition. They are dependent upon God and His grace. They are dependent upon the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to this world for that very purpose, to die for their sins on Calvary. They are dependent upon that finished work. That's the only work that's going to make any difference. And they must believe that. And that's all they must do. They must put their faith and trust that Jesus Christ died on Calvary for their sins and that he rose again. You see, if Jesus Christ is alive and all of this is true, then all of Scripture is true. And they don't want to do that. They don't want to acknowledge their sin. They don't want to acknowledge that they must answer to God, that God is their Creator, is also their Sovereign Lord, and they must answer to Him, that He is their Judge, and they stand under His righteous judgment. And that judgment that has to be paid for their sins is death. They don't want to hear that. And so one of the things they do is they simply blot out this idea that Jesus Christ is alive. They blot out the idea that anything supernatural could be true, that this miraculous event could be absolutely true. To those who are persuaded that these things are true, the result is life. If you believe that Christ died for your sins and rose again, then you have life, eternal life, by trusting in the Lord Jesus. Not just because of his death. Sometimes people want to just focus on the death of Christ. And there's no question, the cross is vital. You know, without the cross, there is no salvation. But I'll guarantee you that the resurrection is just as vital. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is no life for us as well. This morning, we are going to look at the blessings, the assurance, and the hope that we have as believers in Christ, all because He lives. Because He lives. If you would, turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15. 1 Corinthians, chapter 15. This is what is commonly referred to as the resurrection chapter. The Apostle Paul is writing this letter to the Corinthians, who are sadly a very immature group of believers. He refers to them as babes in Christ. He refers to them as carnal, Christians, those who were very fleshly minded. And it's, you know, it's sad because Paul spent a year and a half teaching in Corinth. They were there under his ministry for a year and a half. They ought to have been reached a much higher level of spiritual maturity, and yet they hadn't. They had all sorts of problems in their congregation. They had all sorts of questions that they had. And one of the questions had to do with the resurrection. These people were being taught that there is no resurrection at all. Resurrection simply doesn't happen. I don't know exactly where that originated. Certainly the Sadducees, the religious rulers of that day, who primarily made up the priesthood, they did not believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels, didn't believe in spirits, and they didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead. So it could have originated with them. But they were like many people today. They were being taught that anything supernatural is something that's simply not true, and we need to question it. So Paul wrote to address that issue, and we're going to find as he addresses this, we'll see so many things that come to us simply because he lives. Let's look in verse 1. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Because he lives, there is good news. There is a gospel message. If Jesus Christ had not come forth from that grave, there would be no good news. There would be no gospel. Jesus Christ being alive is part of the gospel. He says the gospel is there in verses 3 and 4. He says, this is the gospel I delivered to you. This is the gospel which you received. Christ died for our sins. Not just that he died, that he died sacrificially, that he took our sins upon himself on his own body on that tree and paid the penalty for us, shed his blood and died for us. But not just that, but that he was buried and that he rose again the third day. That's part of the gospel, too. That's what must be believed. They believe that Christ died for their sins, was buried, and that he rose again. That was good news. That was good news. He says all of it according to the Scriptures. We can actually go back to the Old Testament Scriptures and find these truths. Isaiah chapter 53 is a vivid picture of the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. There it is, right there in Isaiah 53. Psalm 16 makes it very clear that his soul would not be left in hell, neither would his body see corruption, but that he would be raised again from the dead. All of this in accordance with the Scripture. Here is the good news. Apart from the resurrection, there is none. Look at verse 1. He said, this gospel, he says, that's the gospel I preach to you. And Paul preached the gospel that he received by revelation from Jesus Christ. Revelation of Jesus Christ. He says, this is the gospel which you also received. And they received it by faith. They trusted. They were persuaded that these things were true, and they trusted in it to be that which would save them from their sins. He says, this is the gospel in which you stand. We have a wonderful standing in this gospel message. When you trust Christ as Savior, you have a standing before God. We stand holy and without blame in his very presence because of what Jesus Christ accomplished for us. Verse 2, he says, this is the gospel by which you are saved, delivered from death, delivered from sin, delivered from Satan, delivered unto God, saved from our sins. He says, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless, he says, you believed in vain. Now, what does he mean by that? I think he's going back and says, unless all these people who are telling you that there is no resurrection are right, and if that's the case, you believed in vain. But that's not true. And he knows it. And that's what he's going to show them in this chapter. Look down with me at verse 5. I want to read through this quickly. Verse 5, he says, not only do we see these things true about his resurrection, but you also see that he was seen by Cephas, that's Peter, then by the 12. And after that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. It's not useless. It's not empty. He says, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but by the grace, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. You know, we usually look at this passage of Scripture as an evidence of the resurrection of Christ, because there are eyewitnesses. In fact, this is what we're going to be talking about Wednesday night, is the eyewitnesses to the resurrected Savior. But in this particular case, I look at this list of people that are given here, and the thing that comes to my mind is here are people whose lives were transformed. Because He lives, your life can be changed. Your life can be transformed. Take the very first one, Peter. Now, Peter was a bold apostle of the Lord Jesus, and oftentimes the boldness was sometimes in the flesh. It wasn't the boldness of the Holy Spirit necessarily in his life. He spoke and acted rashly, you might say, rather than boldly in the Spirit, and got him into trouble. Sometimes he bragged about things more than he should. But he had a powerful testimony, even as an apostle before the death and burial and resurrection of Christ. But we know that what he did was when the night before Jesus was crucified, Jesus told him, he says, Peter, he says, all of you are going to be made to stumble because of me this night. And you, in particular, are going to deny three times that you even know me. Peter said, no. All the rest of them might do that. He says, but I would never do that. I will go with you to the death. Well, what did he do? In the garden that night, he and all the other apostles denied the Lord Jesus, not denied, but forsook the Lord Jesus, left him there in the garden to be arrested, and fled for their lives. Peter followed, went into the courtyard of the high priest, and did exactly what Jesus said he would do. He was confronted by people three different times and says, aren't you one of them? Aren't you one of Jesus' disciples? And every time he says, I do not know the man. Even cursed one time. Well, he felt miserable about it afterward. When the cock crowed, he looked over and he saw Jesus' face. He remembered what Jesus had said. He remembered what he had said. And it said he went out and wept bitterly. But then later on, after he came face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ, his risen Savior, I think his life was transformed. When you go into the book of Acts and read in the book of Acts, the leading spokesman for the apostles in the book of Acts, as he preached to the people of Israel, was Peter. He stood up publicly in the temple on the day of Pentecost and declared to Israel that they had by wicked hands crucified their Messiah and the Lord of glory, and that God had raised him from the dead. He was in prison. He was beaten. And yet, it says, he ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus Christ. What brought about the change? Well, the power of seeing the resurrected Christ. Because He lives, our lives can be transformed. We could go through the rest of them. The apostles are a part of that as well, the 12. James, verse 7. James is the Lord's half-brother. James didn't even believe in Jesus. He didn't believe in his brother before the cross. In fact, he was almost a little bit ashamed of what he was doing, embarrassed by him. And yet afterward, James saw the Lord Jesus, and his life was changed. He became the leader of the church at Jerusalem. Not Peter, but James, the Lord's half-brother. He was the head of the Jerusalem council in Acts chapter 15. He eventually was martyred because of his stand. He wrote the book of James. All of these things. His life was just turned around completely because Jesus Christ lives. The same thing is true of Paul. Maybe one of the greatest transformations is that of the Apostle Paul. Here is the chief persecutor of the church. Here is a man who thought that he ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Thought he was zealous toward God, but what he did ignorantly in unbelief. And yet on the road to Damascus, he came to see and know that Jesus Christ was alive. That he had been he ascended into heaven, and he was the Lord, and he was the Christ, and Paul's life was changed. And you see a man who was willing to go everywhere with that gospel message that was entrusted to him, and to preach that message. Everywhere he went, he was persecuted. You look in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, look at the list of all the things that the Apostle Paul suffered for the cause of Christ. What changed him? He's changed because Jesus Christ lives. And Paul came face to face with him and knew that. So our lives can be transformed. Look at verse 12. Verse 12, we see, because he lives, there is life beyond this life. We were talking this morning in our Sunday school class about what would it be like if all we had was just this life and this existence here upon this earth? Well, it would be miserable. The book of Ecclesiastes basically writes just about that very issue. Life here on this earth would be basically what the preacher said. It would be all vanity. Vanity of vanities, it would all be vanity. Well, if there is no resurrection, That's really what it amounts to. Look at what he said. Look at verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? He says, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. If there is no such thing as resurrection, the implication there is then therefore Christ is not risen. He says, and that has terrible consequences. Look at what they are. Verse 14. If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty. Our preaching is useless, worthless. There's no point in it. Because that's exactly the message they're preaching. That Christ died for our sins and rose again. That he died for our sins, but that he rose again. He says, if he didn't rise again, then our preaching is empty. And not only that, but your faith is also empty. You have placed your faith in someone who can't save you. If Jesus Christ never came out of that grave, he couldn't save you. His resurrection is a part of the gospel. It is a part of God's plan of redemption. And without it, there is no salvation. Your faith is useless. He says, yes, in verse 15, and we're found false witnesses. We're found to be liars. That's exactly what we are. If Christ is not raised from the dead, then we're lying about it, because they all said we preach Christ raised from the dead because we've seen him. We've seen it and we know it. He says, and because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, and we did not raise up if, in fact, the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. Look at verse 17. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. A very similar idea here, but it basically means it has no power whatsoever to save you. Your faith in Christ, if he is not risen from the dead, has no power to save you. And so the result, you are still in your sins. What does it mean to be in sins? If you are in sins, in your sins, what are you? You're dead. You are spiritually dead. You are separated from God. You're separated from God, and that can't, you can't do anything to change that. The only one who could change that was the Lord Jesus Christ. And he did that by dying and rising again. Look at the next statement. Then also, verse 18, those who have fallen asleep in Christ, they've just perished. They're gone. There's no hope for them. There's no future. There's no life. They have simply perished and are gone. That's the idea. Verse 19, for if in this life only we have hope in Christ, if in this life only we trust in Christ, he says, we are of all men the most pitiable. We're miserable. We're to be pitied. If the only life we had to look forward to is just our life here, if your relationship with Christ is just about your time here upon this earth, your existence here upon this earth on a day-to-day basis, then he says, that's a miserable life. There's no hope there. There's no future there. There is only future when Christ is risen. Because he lives, we have life beyond this existence on earth. Now, we've never seen it. You know, we've never seen heaven. We've never seen the dwelling place of God. But we have the assurance of God's word that if we trust in Christ, and because he lives, one day we will experience that life that will last for all eternity in the very presence of our Savior. Because look at verse 20. But now, Christ is risen from the dead. There's the bold statement. Paul says, they're just wrong. There are false teachers who say that there is no resurrection. There are false teachers who say that Christ is not risen from the dead. He is. He is alive. Christ is risen from the dead. Now, I want to stop for just a second and look at this statement because, and I don't do this just too often, but I wanted to talk a little bit about Greek grammar. And I'm not an expert on Greek grammar at all, but I think it's significant that when it says Christ is risen, it uses the perfect tense. Now, we don't think about the perfect tense too much in English, but it is one of the tenses of grammar. And it describes a situation like this. It describes an event which took place in time past and, in fact, was completed in time past. But it is something that has continuing results or a continuing state. What he's saying is that Christ is risen from the dead and remains that way. In the book of Romans, it tells us that death no longer has dominion over him. He has risen unto eternal life. His resurrection is different from any others. He's not the first to be raised from the dead. He himself raised several people from the dead. Jairus' daughter, the widow's son, he raised from the dead. Lazarus, he raised from the dead even after his body had begun corrupting. So Jesus raised people from the dead, but in every case, what happened? They all died. When Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, he was raised unto eternal life, never to die again, to live forever. And because he lives eternally, because he was raised unto that newness of life, he says, look at verse 20, he has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He is the first fruits. Because he lives, we have the hope of resurrection. Because he lives, we have the hope of resurrection. Now, we don't know whether we're going to die. You know, we might die. The likelihood is we will die. But we don't know if the Lord's going to come. So I say this, we don't know for sure. If the Lord would come for us today, then we wouldn't necessarily die. But we can pretty well guess that we're going to live our lives. It's going to be so many years, and we don't know how many it is, and we're going to die. But we have the hope of a resurrection from that death. To die physically doesn't mean you've died spiritually. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you've trusted in him, you have the hope of resurrection. Christ is the first fruits, the first to come forth from the grave unto eternal life. He says, and he has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The Corinthians were worried about their friends and family who had died already and what their hope was, especially if this, you know, this false truth teaching about there is no resurrection. What happened to our friends then? What happened to our family? He says, no, that's not true. He has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Look at verse 21. For since by man came death, by the very first man that God created, Adam, death came into the world. Adam sinned, and because of his sin, death passed upon him, and not only passed upon him, but it passed upon all of us, because all of us became sinners. We inherited his sin nature, and we fell under the same curse of death that he did. By man came death. Well, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. Not the same man. Not the first Adam, but the last Adam. The Lord Jesus Christ is the last Adam. And in him, he says, came resurrection of the dead. Verse 22, for as in Adam, all die. Every single person who's been born into this world has come from Adam. We read it in Genesis, first book of the Bible, how God created Adam, and from him came all people. And when Adam sinned, everybody came out of him. We became sinners. And Adam, all of us die. All die. When we're all born that way. You're born into this world, in a sense, spiritually dead. Separated from God because of that sin. But he also says this, even so, in Christ, all shall be made alive. Now, stop for just a second. Make sure we don't get the wrong idea. This does not say that everybody one day will be saved. It doesn't teach that. It says all those in Adam will die. And that includes everybody, except Christ himself. But he says, all those in Christ shall be made alive. Not all people, only those who are in Christ. And those who are in Christ are those who have trusted Christ as Savior. And when we trust Christ as Savior, we're made the righteousness of God in him. In Adam, all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ is the first fruits, the very first to be raised unto eternal life. Afterward, those who are Christ's at his coming. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ, one of these days, is going to come for his church, the body of Christ. He's going to appear in the air, and when he does, we're going to be caught up to be with the Lord in glory. And there's a resurrection associated with that. The dead in Christ are going to rise and be caught up to be with the Lord. Israel, this is their hope as well. Their hope is resurrection. You go back in the Old Testament scriptures, they believed in resurrection. Abraham believed in resurrection, passed it on down to Isaac and to Jacob. Even Job, who some believe may have even predated Abraham as far as his life is concerned, said he had hope of a Redeemer. He says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and one day he'll stand upon the earth, and I will stand with him. I will be raised too. So they believed in resurrection, and there will be a resurrection. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to this earth to establish his kingdom, when he returns to fulfill his promises for the nation of Israel, there's a resurrection associated with that as well. It's called the first resurrection there in Revelation chapter 20. So their hope is that as well. Their hope of resurrection and our hope of resurrection as members of the church, the body of Christ, is all based upon his resurrection. Christ is the first fruits. Because he lives, we have the hope of resurrection. You know, when Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them who sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. If we believe what? That Jesus died and rose again. There is the basis for our hope. There's the basis for our resurrection, is his finished work. He describes the whole consummation there. Look at verse 24. Then comes the end, the consummation of all things. when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. And look at verse 26. And the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Death. He had the victory over death. And therefore, we have the hope of a resurrection, all because he lives. If you look at verses 29 through 34, this is a difficult passage, and I opted not to discuss it just too much, but I'll give you just a synopsis of it a little bit. Because he lives, we can stand and be willing to suffer for the cause of Christ. And that's basically what the gist of this passage is about. Because he lives, we should be willing to suffer for the cause of Jesus Christ. Now, if Jesus Christ is not raised from the dead, there's no reason for us to suffer for the sake of Christ. There's no reason to suffer for his name's sake. There's no reason to take a stand for him because there's no salvation in him. There's no life in him. But if he is raised from the dead, which he is, then we are to awake unto that new life that we have in Christ and be willing to stand in jeopardy every day to suffer for the cause of Christ, because it's not in vain when we do so. It is for his name and for his purpose that we would do so, all because of his resurrection. Look at verse 35. Now, someone will say, and I'm sure you've probably wondered about this and asked this question yourself. Someone will say, well, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? People are always wanting to know, what's heaven going to be like? What's my body going to be like? And so forth. And there's actually not a whole lot in Scripture about what heaven's going to be like. But there is a pretty good description here, at least somewhat, of the nature of the body that we're going to have. Because he lives, one of these days, we are going to be like him. And that's what this passage describes. I'm going to read all of it. He talks about the fact that, resurrection is like this. It's like planting a seed in the ground. When you plant a seed in the ground, that seed doesn't look like the plant that's going to sprout. They look different. Okay? The seed that's planted has a body of its own. The plant that comes forth has a different kind of body. And he says there's all sorts of different kind of bodies. Animals have different bodies than fish. They have different bodies than birds. And they all have different bodies than man. So God has different bodies for different purposes. He says it's the same way with the resurrection body. Look with me down at verse 42. He says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. Let's talk about the body, resurrection body. He says the body is sown in corruption. This body that you were born with is a corruptible body. It's subject to pain, disease, suffering, all because it's a sin-cursed body. Your body of flesh is associated with sin. It was born in sin. Therefore, it's corruptible. He says the body is sown in corruption. When you die and that body is planted in the ground, what comes forth? Well, it is raised and incorruption. The body that we'll have is an incorruptible body. There'll be no more sorrow, no tears, no disease, no death, no more curse. All of that's going to be changed. The resurrection body is incorruptible. This body, he says, is sown in dishonor. You know, our bodies really are shameful bodies, dishonorable bodies, because of what they're capable of, because of what they're like. The curse of sin brings dishonor, brings shame. And we do things in these bodies that would cause us to be, or should cause us to be, shamed. That's the body that's sown. He says it's sown in dishonor, but it's raised in glory. The body that we will one day have is a glorious body. It is the same body of the glorious body as the body the Lord Jesus had. He says it is sown in weakness. Our bodies are weak. You can tell that sometimes when you get up in the morning. It's hard to get that old body going. It's weak. It's tired. It gets tired. You know, you go out and do a little bit of work, and if you're not in shape especially, you say, man, I just feel so tired. But we have a weak body. It's just not capable of much. In fact, it's capable of nothing spiritually. So it's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. I don't know the full extent of what that means, but I know that the bodies we will have one day are going to be powerful bodies. Very different than the body you have now. I don't know how that will impact us, because again, I don't know exactly what we're going to be doing in heaven. But we'll have powerful bodies to do it in, because that's the body that the Lord Jesus had. It is sown a natural body. Literally, the word natural there is the word for soul. It is a soulless body. It's the body that God created. Remember the Genesis chapter 2. And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground, body of flesh. But he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became what? A living soul. So the body we have is a soulish body. And that's what it's sown, a soulish body, a natural body. But it's raised a spiritual body. The body you're going to have is a spiritual body. Now, you have to make a distinction here. When Jesus was raised from the dead and he appeared to the disciples, what did they think they'd seen? They were afraid when they first saw him because they thought they'd seen a ghost or a spirit. They thought he was just a ghost or a spirit. He wasn't. He had a body. What did he say? He said, "Look at me." He said, look at the prints in my hands. He says, "Touch me. Reach out and touch me and feel me." He says, "A spirit doesn't have flesh and bone like you see I have." So he had a spiritual body. Body is different than their bodies, but it's still a body. In fact, that's what this next statement he makes. He says, there is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Don't get confused. We're not going to be floating up in the clouds, spirits or angels or anything like that. We're going to have a body. We're going to have a spiritual body. And he says in verse 45, "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being or a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." Now, he became a life-giving spirit how? By his resurrection. Because he lives, he is a life-giving spirit. Let's not say he doesn't have a body, but he is a life-giving spirit. And he says, however, the spiritual is not first, but the natural comes first, and afterward the spiritual. The first man, Adam, was of the earth, made of dust, formed out of the dust of the ground. The second man, the Lord Jesus Christ, the last Adam, he says, he is the Lord from heaven. Not formed out of the dust of the ground. He is the Lord from heaven. He says, and as was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. Adam was made out of the dust of the ground, and we're born into this world. We got a body just like he had, made out of the dust of the ground. And when we die, that's what happens. Our bodies go back to the dust from which they're formed. He says, and as is the heavenly man, the Lord Jesus Christ, so also are those who are heavenly. If you've trusted in Christ as Savior, your citizenship, your life is in heaven. There is a hope that is laid up for you in heaven. There is your destiny and your future is in heaven. And he says, and as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. Look at verse 49. As we have borne the image of the man of dust, Adam, he says, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Because he lives, one of these days, we're going to be like him. We're going to be with him, but in order to be with him, we've got to be like him. When Christ appears, when Christ, who is our life, appears, it says, we will also appear with him. How? In glory. In glory. He says, when he comes for us, he says, our bodies of humiliation are going to be transformed. And they're going to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, to his glorious body. And that's, so we'll be like him. And that's just a wonderful thing. It says, verse 50, I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. You know, we're not designed to live in these bodies for eternity. These bodies are mortal, corruptible. They're going to die and pass away. But the body that he's prepared for us, like his glorious body, will last forever. And we can't enter into his presence until we enter into that body. And that is wonderful hope that is ours. Look at verse 51. Because he lives, one of these days, again, we're going to be changed. And again, just quickly, we'll read this. We've already talked about it. These bodies are going to be changed. Verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Transformed. Our bodies. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible. He says, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. You can't enter into God's presence unless that happens. This mortal, this body that's subject to death, must put on immortality. We're going to have a body that will live forever. And it must happen where we can't enter into his presence. And when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Because he lives, death is swallowed up in victory. He has won the victory over sin, over death, over Satan. When he died on Calvary and rose again, he won the victory over all three. None of them have a hold on us anymore. Your sins have no more hold on you because they've been paid for. Death has no more hold on you because your sin debt has been paid. Death has no hold on you in regard to if you die physically. Because of the hope of resurrection, you have the hope of eternal life. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, Hades, where is your victory? Sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But look at verse 57. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because He lives. Because He lives. One last thing. Last verse, verse 58. He says, therefore. We have to look at that sometimes. What does that mean to us? It means this. Therefore, on the basis of all of that, what the resurrection means and what the life of the Lord Jesus Christ means. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, to you believers, you be steadfast. You be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. You know, once we're saved, we are called to serve the Lord. That's why He leaves us here. We are here upon this earth to be His servants. We are His children. We are a part of His body. And He uses those who are His body to carry out His work here upon this earth, to testify to others. So He says, you be steadfast in that work. You be firm. You be immovable in that work of the Lord, abounding in it. Why? Knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Why? Because He lives. Your labor, your service for the Lord is not in vain. And you can know that because He lives. If He did not come out of that grave 2,000 years ago, if Jesus Christ's body is still in a tomb somewhere, you're wasting your time to serve the Lord. You're wasting your time to do any kind of good works. You're wasting your time. But there is no Savior. If Jesus Christ's body is still in that tomb somewhere, there is no Savior. But I like the song the choir sang this morning. There is a Savior. And we serve a risen Savior. And because He lives, we have this wonderful hope and the blessings of eternal life in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the truth of Your Word, for the truth of the resurrection. We can know, Father, and we can know from the Scriptures, and we can know from the evidence that's clearly there, that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who loved us and died for our sins, came forth from that grave alive forevermore. And He is the first fruits, and because He lives, there is so many wonderful blessings. There is such a wonderful, rich future for us, a hope for us of eternal life, spiritual life in Christ, because He lives. We pray, Father, for each and every person who's here this day. Maybe there's a person here this morning who's never understood that they're sinners, that their sin separates them from You, and that the only way that they can be brought into relationship with You and be saved from those sins is to trust and believe that Christ died for their sins and rose again. I just pray, Father, that You'll lay upon their heart this morning their need, and let them see, may the Holy Spirit make it so clear to them through the Word, that their need has been met through the Lord Jesus, through what He accomplished for us, and through the fact that He is a risen Savior. We just pray that You'll help them to see that they don't need to do any good works. They don't need to join a church. They don't need to go through any religious ordinances. None of those things will save them. Only by simple faith in Jesus Christ can they come to know Him as Savior and have these wonderful blessings of theirs as well. Speak to their hearts and meet the need this morning as they trust You. We thank You for the opportunity to be together and just rejoice in what we have in Christ Jesus. And as we go from this place, help us, Father, to be bold, to be steadfast, to be immovable in the work that You've called us to do. Knowing, Father, that our work and our service for You is not in vain, as it's done in the Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.